The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 16. I will be reading this morning verses 1 through 15. Exodus 16, reading verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of God. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' But they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to your word, that we have it here before us, translated into languages that we can understand. And now, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to comprehend how these things apply to us. Oh Lord, use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes, one of my responsibilities as a pastor and also in my role in conference is to participate in what we call vicinage councils or an ordination council, where a young man is preparing for ordination, has gone through the process of studying and writing out a paper and so forth. And then the church that he's being ordained in calls an ordination council or a vicinage council. And he has to stand up and present his paper piece by piece. First, his conversion. Secondly, his call to the ministry. And then the majority of it is a theological statement, how he understands the doctrines of the Bible and how effectively he can communicate those things. And so at each point, those that are in attendance, and usually it will be his colleagues, different pastors, the elders of the church, maybe professors that he has studied under, and other people will have the opportunity to field questions and ask him various and sundry things having to do with that portion of his paper. And oftentimes I find myself during a vicinage council, after things have progressed along the way for quite some time, especially toward the end, I will ask a couple of questions. And one question that I often ask is the question that I mentioned the fact that James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Romans, makes a distinction between what he calls the basis of our justification and the means of our justification. It may sound like theological gibberish, but really it's much more important than that. Justification is response to the question, how can I be right with God? That is, how can I stand before God and God be pleased with me? And the basis of our justification, of course, is the finished work of Christ. It's what Jesus has done on the cross for us. His righteousness, his perfect obedience becomes ours. It becomes, is imputed to us. But then the question is, the means of justification has to do with the application. That is, really our faith in Christ and our trust in Christ and what Christ has done. And I say this because oftentimes it's easy to get those two things confused. And somehow or other, it creates a measure of instability, I believe, in the Christian walk and in the Christian faith, and how a pastor is able to communicate that effectively from the pulpit on an ongoing basis. The other question that I often ask, and interestingly enough, I didn't plan it this way, but our question from the Shorter Catechism this morning is question number 93. What are the sacraments of the New Testament? And of course, the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper, one of which we will be celebrating this morning. And Westminster Confession of Faith and those that framed it, there was a sense of, there's a real precision and a lot of thought given to these things. But some people are reluctant to use that term sacrament because they say that, well, a sacrament is, it's too closely associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And so they will use the word ordinances instead. And are reluctant to use that term. Is it a matter of sacraments? What is a sacrament? And of course, if we study the Catechism or the Westminster Confession, it gives a definition for that very thing. Now, last week, my first Sunday back after Charlene and I had gone on vacation, and I mentioned that now that we were done working through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we were going to turn our attention to the topic of the church. And so last Sunday, we spent time investigating what we would call the identity. Our identity is the people of God. And so we looked into those words that we have in Exodus chapter 19, where we see the church is an assembly of God's people, bringing God's people not just out, not just God's called out people out of Egypt, but gathering together of God's people into a corporate fellowship. And that the church is God's initiative. And by virtue of the fact that the church is God's initiative, that it also belongs to the Lord. Even as Jesus said to Peter, after Peter had declared, "You are the Christ," Jesus said, "Yes, this was revealed to you, Peter, not by man, but by God." And he changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And he said, "Upon this rock," I believe, making reference to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, "upon this rock, I will build my church." The possessive pronoun. And so the church belongs to Jesus Christ and not just to us. We might say, "Well, this is my church." Someone would say, "Well, what is your church?" And I will say, "Grace Church Congregational." But really, if we're going to be correct, we have to say, it's Jesus' church. It's God's church. Now, this passage that I've read from this morning, we back up three chapters to Exodus chapter 16. And the events in this chapter take place shortly after they had come through the parted waters of the Red Sea, which we read about in chapter 14. And then chapter 15, the first part, of course, is the song that is composed in praise to God for his deliverance by parting the waters, allowing them to pass through the waters, and then the waters closing back in on the Egyptian soldiers as they pursued them. But almost immediately, after they got out into the wilderness there in the Sinai Peninsula, they realized that, oh, we don't have water. We're running out of provisions. And so they found a spring at Marah, which means bitter, and the water, of course, was bitter. And so they complained, and they said, what have you done? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We're going to die of thirst. We can't survive like this. And so the Lord told Moses to take a branch or a log and throw it into the water, and the water became sweet and drinkable. And now we find about several weeks had passed, and now they're saying, whoa, we're going to run out of food. We don't know what kind of food they had brought. Their matzah that they had brought with them was beginning to run low, and they're saying, now we're going to die. If you had just left us alone back there in Egypt, we had meat pots we could eat. I think perhaps they had forgotten that they were slaves and that they many of them probably didn't have near enough to eat. And now here they were complaining. Why didn't you just leave us down there to die in Egypt? And here we are. And they were ready to go back. Needless to say, they were panicked. And God's response to that was, well, yes, I will provide for my people. And so God provided quail in the evening and meat that they could eat. And then the next morning they woke up, and all over the surface of the ground there was this substance that looked like little seeds or whatever, sesame seeds. We're not quite sure what it actually looked like. And so the people looked at it, and their question was, what is this? What is it? And that's where the word manna comes from. What is it? What is this? And so, because they didn't know what it was. And Moses said, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. When we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, some 40 years later, after they're wandering in the wilderness, we are reminded how God reminded the people, how he provided for them, that every day for that period of time, that 40 years of wandering, God provided food for them to eat. He provided manna for them to eat. He provided bread for them to eat. And along with that, their clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out, and so forth. And so we see God's hand of provision. On one hand, it's easy to understand why they panicked, because you or I would too. If we were out in the wilderness and we ran out of water and we go, oh, my goodness. I can remember when Charlene and I, we went out to visit our daughter when she was living out near Las Vegas in Nevada. And I would go out for a walk in the morning, and I made sure that I took a big water bottle with me and stuffed it in my pocket. And after being out there for half an hour or 45 minutes, I would have gone through that whole water bottle. And I thought to myself, I've got to get back home because I'm going to be thirsty before I know it. And it's understandable why they would panic, or when they were running out of food, why they would panic. On the other hand, we realized that they had witnessed what God had done. They had witnessed how God had brought them out of Egypt, how God had parted the waters for them, and they crossed through. And all they had to do was to remember that, which wasn't that long previously. And all they needed to do was remember how God had turned that bitter water into drinkable water for them. And yet, it was hard for them to remember. It was hard for them to get it, wasn't it? Well, oftentimes we are slow learners, aren't we? And for some, it seems that faith comes easier than for others. And I have to confess that oftentimes I can be a doubting Thomas too. This morning, what I want to do is turn our attention to two points And those two points are, first, be anxious for nothing. And secondly, the second point is a story behind a story. And so those are my two points. Now, of course, I just finished going through a series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians for the first, got 6 months of traction out of 4 chapters of the Bible. And there, a few weeks ago, there in chapter 4, we read those words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There's many things I remember about Charlene's father, but those verses are one thing, because oftentimes it seems like those were his favorite verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. 46 years ago, Charlene and I were preparing for our wedding right here in this very sanctuary, and our reception was going to be out there on the lawn. And Charlene was worried and says, "Well, the weather forecast is calling for rain." And Charlene's dad says, "It's not going to rain." He had trust, wasn't anxious about it. But sometimes we think, well, that admonition from the Apostle Paul can feel a little like the Bob Newhart show, where this anxious woman went in to Bob Newhart, who was a counselor, and said, "Doctor, I have this problem." And she began to convey her problems. And Bob Newhart looked at her and says, "Well, I've got 2 words for you. 2 words. Stop it." Let me say that again. Stop it. Now, you can stop by the secretary and pay your bill on the way out. And we might feel like this was what Paul is doing to us when he said, "Do not be anxious about anything," unless we remember, of course, Paul's circumstances, because here he was under house arrest, had been that way for several years, not knowing how Caesar was going to rule, whether he was going to be a rule in his favor and that he would be exonerated and let go free, or whether he would be executed. And so here he was saying, "Do not be anxious about anything." But you see, this is human nature, isn't it? It's human nature. It wasn't just the ancient Israelites that struggled with anxiety. How many times did our Lord Jesus say to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith," on numerous occasions? We think, for example, when Jesus stilled the storm there on the Sea of Galilee, when they were in a fishing boat and a storm came up and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" And Jesus responded by saying, in essence, "Oh, you little, where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And he stood up and stilled the storm. Or that time when he was walking on the water at night and the disciples saw him, and Jesus beckoned Peter to get out of the boat, and Peter started, and then he began to sink, and Jesus reached out his hand and took him by the hand on numerous occasions. I'm convinced, though, that when Jesus does this, and it seems that there are times when Jesus sets up the disciples with these scenarios where they would be tested for this very reason, and Jesus' response to them was not out of a motive of frustration, but rather this was a teaching opportunity for the disciples. And so at each point, it seems, on each occasion, Jesus pulls back the curtain a little bit. And isn't this what God does to the Israelites there when he turns that water sweet, or when he made a passage through the parted waters of the Red Sea, or when he provided quail in the evening and bread and manna in the morning? "You will know that I am the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God." And so there is a purpose behind this. What's shaping up here for them? Last week, one of the points that I made in my sermon is not just that the church is God's initiative or that the church is God's possession, but we also have the promise of God's presence. And so here we see this time and time and time again. And the miracles or these events are a manifestation, a visible reminder of God's presence with his people. And so for the ancient Israelites in the early days, they needed that constant reminder that their God was not like the God of the Canaanites or the Egyptians or the Philistines, or not like the gods of the prophets of Baal some years later during the days of Elijah and Elisha. A God who needed to be awakened from his slumber, but a God who was with them every step of the way and knew them and knew their circumstances and was able to intervene at any turn. And so the question is, do we not need to be reminded of the very same thing? But I'm afraid that the spirit of deism lives strong even within the ranks of Christians today. We acknowledge God's existence. We say, oh yes, I believe that God exists, but yet somehow or other we operate as practical atheists. We believe that somehow or other that God is not there or that God has left us alone to fend for ourselves and work out our problems strictly by ourselves. Be anxious for nothing. But is there not more to the story than just that exhortation to not be anxious for anything? And so that brings us to our second point, and that's why I refer to this as a story behind a story. You know, it's often said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And so we turn our attention to the New Testament here. And I can't help but think about the parallel that we have, for example, in John chapter 6. And here we have in John's gospel, this event where Jesus had gone around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and with the crowd who was following him, because they were aware that he was performing miracles and they had heard his teaching and they were listening to his teaching and they believed that he was a prophet in their midst. And so Jesus, we read, he turned and saw the large crowd that was coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And Philip's going, "Buy bread? We've got over 5,000 people here. We don't have enough money to buy bread. What are we talking about?" But we read that Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so here we are, that Jesus had gone around to the other side of the lake, and there was a little boy who had a little bag lunch with him with five small loaves of bread and two small fish. And Jesus told his disciples to take that lunch and to distribute it among that 5,000 people. Can you imagine someone going down to Tanglewood and everyone seated out on the lawn and distributing some little boy's lunch to all of the people down there and then gathering up 12 baskets left over after that? And notice what they said. "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." When they saw the miracle that Jesus had done, they were thinking in terms of the prophet that Moses had predicted so many years earlier. And then Jesus withdrew because he understood their motives and their intentions and went off by himself, and the disciples got in a boat and they went across the lake. And Jesus wasn't with them. And the crowd, they went around to the other side of the lake. They knew that Jesus hadn't gone in the boat with the disciples. They got around, and lo and behold, they found Jesus with his disciples. Well, of course, we know as we read that text that Jesus had walked on the water. Another miracle. And they said, when did you get here? How'd you do that? And Jesus' response to them was so incredibly telling, wasn't it? Jesus answered them, said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Wow. They were still wiping the crumbs off their faces. They were still picking their teeth. And Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And so they asked the question, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. And then they asked another question. Well, what sign will you do? Well, they had just seen a sign. The previous day, they had seen how Jesus had taken and miraculously multiplied those loaves and those fishes. And they realized that Jesus had somehow or other performed another miracle by getting over to the other side of the lake without going in the boat. And so they said, well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. That means we've got free lunch coming every day. We don't need to go out and work for our lunch anymore. And so, you see, Jesus understood that. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And he goes on, and he says some very challenging things to the crowd that were there, doesn't he? He tests them. And they began to grumble, and Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And if you don't, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. These things that Jesus said to them, they found quite offensive. And so they began to say, this is not what I bargained for. We're out of here. And so they began to pack their bags and leave. And Jesus, of course, turned to the 12. As many of those that had followed him had left. And he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter was the one who responded and answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. What this tells us, of course, is that we follow Jesus not just because we get a free lunch, but because we believe that the gospel is true. We believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that the gospel is true. We can't help but see the connection here between the words that Jesus uses here in John chapter 6 and those events that would take place sometime later in the upper room where Jesus gathered just with the 12. In the upper room, and they gathered there to celebrate the Passover, which in many respects we believe is the Old Testament counterpart to the Lord's Supper, don't we? And here, as a part of the Passover meal, or at the conclusion of the Passover meal, Jesus takes that bread, that unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup, and he passed the cup to them and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Eat this in remembrance of me." It's interesting that when we continue reading in John's gospel, John never includes the Lord's Supper in his gospel. The other three gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels, record the Lord's Supper. John doesn't include it, and yet what he does do, we know that the Lord's Supper occurs there because of the context, and what he does do is he includes an extensive interaction with his disciples there in the upper room. Five chapters worth, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all take place within a matter of just a few hours. And Jesus' interaction just with the 12. And Judas left, of course, after the Lord's Supper. That's essentially a whole quarter of John's gospel devoted to just a few hours. And so here we read in this context in John's gospel. For example, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and he challenges them about a new commandment that I give to you. And then Jesus there in chapter 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be anxious. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And Jesus goes on, of course, and he promises the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus is gone and would reside with them and in them. Talks about abiding in Christ in chapter 15, the vine and the branches abiding in Christ and bearing fruit and so forth. During the days of the Reformation, there was a big debate over the nature of the Lord's Supper. And in particular, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther rejected the Roman teaching of transubstantiation, that when the priest would ring that bell and recite those words in Latin, "Ho est corpus meum," "This is my body," that all of a sudden that bread is magically changed, transformed into actual flesh, and the contents of the cup is changed, morphs into actual blood of Christ. Luther understood this as a re-sacrificing of Christ, which he believed ran counter to the message of the gospel as a whole. And yet Luther struggled with those words, "This is my body." And so he says, "What do I do with that?" And Jesus said, "This is my body." And so he said, there's got to be some sense in which this bread includes actual physical flesh of Christ in the cup, the blood of Christ. Ulrich Zwingli down in Switzerland, down in Zurich, said, no, Luther said, no, that when we do this, it's only in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. This is not physical flesh and blood of Christ. And so they were at loggerheads over this issue. It wasn't until some years later, John Calvin was still a young man at that point, and John Calvin later said, well, we do have the presence of Christ, but it's not the physical presence. This is the spiritual presence of Christ. And the benefit that we receive is not by virtue of the act, just by eating this bread and drinking this cup, but rather through our faith in what Christ has done. And so that's the reason why we often refer to, for example, the sacraments as means of grace. That is, that there is, in some respect, a strengthening effect in our eating of this bread and our drinking of this cup, that we are strengthened in our faith and in our Christian walk. And I, for one, if you're like me, find that you need to be reminded, have that reinforced in your thinking on a regular basis. I know that I do. 9 years ago, Charlene and I had the privilege of going down to visit Ian when he was teaching on the French island in the Caribbean, Martinique. And we went to church with him. I can remember this was the second year that he was down there, and it was a Baptist church up on the hill there on the edge of the capital city of Fort-de-France. And you didn't have to walk very far outside the church, and you could look over and you could see the beach and the ocean down below. I mean, that's the way Martinique was, surrounded by ocean. The service was all in French, and the pastor's son, who was an associate pastor, recognized that I didn't understand French, and he graciously came back and sat beside me and interpreted through the whole sermon, the whole service, the message that was being given. And then after the conclusion of the service, I can remember that they had the bread and the cup. And sitting in that congregation, and they stood up to sing, they did it a little differently than we do. And the people that would move out into the aisle to reach out and to take the bread and the cup. And there was singing, if I can remember correctly, going on the whole time. And just being so powerfully overwhelmed by the awareness that this is Christ's church. I am among God's people, even though I can't understand the language that they're worshiping. This is God's church, and I'm with God's people, and God is giving to me what Jesus said, his body and his blood. 3 weeks ago, down in Brazil, Charlene was there in Rio de Janeiro, and Charlene was sick in bed with the virus, and Ian took me out. The services are in the evening there in Brazil, and we took a taxi out through the town, the district of Rio called Lapa, an area that's just chock full of young people, his generation, and all of these little outdoor eating places, people sitting outside and so forth, and then up the incredibly steep hills into this little district called Santa Teresa, and cobblestones and these old houses that were built back during the days of the Portuguese colonial era. And directly across from the bed and breakfast where Ian had lived and worked there for a number of weeks there, up on a steep hillside across the street, was really nothing more than an alley, was a little church that Ian attended while he was living there. And we went to that little church that night and packed in. It was stuck in between, I think, maybe a restaurant or a pub on one side and a hardware store or something, I can't remember. Anyway, and we worshiped together. Once again, I couldn't understand a word. It was all in Portuguese, and the only thing I could do is where they put up Bible verses and to try to, I didn't even have my cell phone with me so I could go down and see what they were in English. But I could try to make the connection and follow as best I could the sermon. And then there at the end of the service, once again, the bread and the cup, the bread and the cup. And here we are at Grace Church. Same thing, the bread and the cup. You see, we're a part of Christ's church. I'm a part of Christ's church. You're a part of Christ's church if you trust in Christ for your salvation, and he gives you this bread and this cup, and he says, this is my body, which was broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which was shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. Please do not think that the Lord's Supper is just an empty religious ritual, that we just go through these motions. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But when we reach out our hand and we take this bread and we drink this cup, is this not an indication of our proclamation as Peter's proclamation? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And we trust in him. For our salvation. It's an indication of our faith in the truth of the gospel and in our commitment to follow him. And so, friends, this morning, I can say, do not be anxious for anything. But I know that if you're like me, you will. But the fact of the matter is that we have God with us today. And if you've never come to that commitment in your own life, I urge you today. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, I urge you to say, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want to follow Jesus. And if you can say that, then you are free to reach out your hand and to take this bread and drink of this cup. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have prepared a table for us. You have prepared a table, and you welcome us to this table, this banqueting table. And so, Father, we pray. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the privilege that is ours, and we pray that you would use our participation in this to strengthen us in our faith and in our commitment to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.